Hi, this is Glenn Michalski coming to you from the temporary podcasting headquarters of the Strongsville United Methodist Church, which is also known as my kitchen table. If you were following the podcast, you would know that it's been missing since around Thanksgiving. Other projects at church and home and family business have kept me from being reliable. But I really think that listening to the sermon again, or for the first time, can help as we go through the church-wide study of the Gospel of John during Lent. If you like the podcast and would like to see it continue after Easter, then consider joining the team. We are looking for 4 people to share the responsibility. All you need is a computer and internet access. The service is recorded automatically each week, and you don't even need to have been in church on Sunday morning. The instructions are easy to follow, so please call the church office and let Rebecca or Felicia know that you would like to help.
All right, so I want to welcome you to the second week of Lent and the first week of our new Lent sermon series, which begins right now. And Lent, as a reminder, if you humor me and hear me out for a second, Lent is the 40 days of preparation for Easter, all right? And we do Lent kind of as a reflection of how Jesus spent 40 days in the desert before he began his ministry. He went out there, he fasted, he self-disciplined, and he was kind of purified in the process and realigned to God before he began his ministry. And so we do the same thing. We have this time of Lent to self-discipline and be realigned and refined so we point toward God. If you think in terms of athletics or music or something like that, you discipline so that your natural motion better reflects the natural motion of a champion or a successful artist. Giving up something for Lent or fasting or scripture reading is supposed to shake us out of cruise control and make us move more naturally like Christ. You feel me? You don't feel me. And so we're starting this Lent series based on the Gospel of John. For the next 6 weeks, we'll worship through and speak about the themes and points John makes in the account of Christ's life and what it means for us now. Now, the Gospel of John is just one of the accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all books known as the Gospels that document the life of Christ. But John's different. John is not one of the synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all synoptic, which means to see together. So they're more similar in their approach. So John's off a bit. It's different in style and feel. Matthew is written to a Jewish audience that really emphasizes Jesus is the Messiah. Mark is very plain and concise and straightforward, a here's what happened kind of feel. Luke is focused on order and sensibility and how Jesus was a selfless servant. John's on a different plane completely. There are no accounts of Jesus' birth in John, no baptism story, no temptations, and wildly enough, there are no parables of Jesus in John. So this is like if your friends came over to your house and you asked them, hey guys, how was the parade earlier today? And friend number one says, it was fun. Started about 9 this morning. They had fire trucks at the beginning and a bunch of bagpipes. Then the mayor and the councilmen and councilwomen rolled up in their convertibles. And finally, a lot of kids threw candy, and we filled this bag. And then friend number two says, it was a warm morning. The sun peeked through the clouds at different intervals, giving our eyes rest from squinting. And the kids' laughter was unscripted and beautiful, like jazz music. And you're like, okay, thank you. 2 accounts, same event. 2 totally different feels. This is John's testimony in a way. This is how he speaks about the good news of Jesus Christ. He's going to tell you something beautiful in his account, and he's going to offer you a lens through which to see this secret, a treasure, something that has cured him and brought him to life. And he knows it, and this book is how he presents it. And so, the book of John starts off with, and we begin our Lent study with, the beginning. I'm going to read from John 1, verses 1 through 18, and I'm going to skip a few, and I'll note you when. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. I'm going to skip down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born, not of blood or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. This is, in fact, the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So when I read Dr. Seuss books to my kids, I have to read ahead a little bit in my head because the words rhyme and get jumbled sometimes, and I'll stumble over them. I get that same feeling when I read this, Word and flesh and spirit, and at the end of it, you're kind of concussed, right? So this passage is both beautiful and confusing. It's intriguing and exhausting. It gives you the feeling of, I want to know so much more about this, but at the same time, you feel like, I don't think I want to know any more about this. And you may think, well, now I have a bunch of questions. And you're not alone, because I think we all do. But I have to say, before we look into this, this passage doesn't have an easy answer or explanation. In fact, none of Scripture does, really. When I looked up the commentary to aid in my understanding of this passage, the writer of one particular commentary said, and I quote, "The first chapter of John is one of the greatest adventures in religious thought ever achieved by the mind of man." Then the commentator went on to rattle off 49 pages of commentary on 18 verses. What? So we don't have time to digest 49 pages of commentary, but I hope we have time to catch a glimpse through the lens which John used to see Christ. And the single most important thing, the reason why John wrote this account, is four words. The Word became flesh. First off, the Word. John's account of Jesus' life was the last one written of the four Gospels. So before beginning to write, he focused on two primary audiences, Jews and Greeks. And his thought was, how can I convey who Jesus was to both Jewish people and Greek people alike? Their belief systems are different, their customs are different, and they were vastly different in a number of other ways as well. Except, both groups of people had this idea of the Word. The Jewish people talked about God's Word, God's creative and illuminating power, and that God's Word is what brought creation into being. God spoke things into existence. How do we know the mind of God? How do we sense and know that power which brought everything into being? Through wisdom. And wisdom is knowing the mind of God, or the Word of God. And the Greeks, well, the Greeks knew that the world was in chaos. There are things that were happening that were unexplainable, except they believe that there's this power that seems to keep things in order. They called it logos, or translated, the Word. And through logos, the world is ordered, and people can think and reason to detect it. Logos is a power they named that alluded to be labeled as logic, but no one ever really defined it otherwise. And so John comes along and starts off saying, "In the beginning was the Word." Jewish and Greek audiences both hear this because there is a sense in the communities about what the Word would be. And so John writes that this Word was with God, and it was God, and things were created through this Word, and that this Word was life. These are true statements to Jews and Greeks. And they're true statements to Christ followers like John as well. Think about the universe for a moment. The universe is big, and it's only getting bigger and faster. Galaxies are accelerating away from each other at a faster and faster rate. The hundreds of billions of stars have life cycles that involve gases and gravity, and that the life cycle of a star can be predicted and observed. And speaking of gravity, there's a lot of it around here. In fact, scientists discovered only recently that gravity bends light. So you can see behind large objects in the universe because the gravity of those large objects bends the light around them. And we only know about 4% of what exists out in the universe. Everything else so far is undetectable. And then there's the small scale of life, the atoms, the building blocks of life. They're in your body, and they are billions of years old. And they have electrons moving all around them. And sometimes these electrons, they'll move. When they're moving around the atoms, they'll go from one place and randomly appear in another place around the atoms. We call those quantum leaps. And these atoms, well, they make up elements, and the elements, they make up molecules, and the molecules make up cells and so on. And there's an order to how the biggest functioning things, like us, are built from the smallest things. So, whether it's incomprehensibly large or unfathomably small, there's an order and law to life that we can observe. There are laws that we found which reveal the cause and effect of everything. There are patterns all around us, seasons, growth, decay, cycles. We name those things. Laws of thermodynamics, laws of gravity, seasons of change. To exist in the world as a human, we have to be in tune with the patterns and order of the world. We have to know what we are a part of. Astrophysicist Neil deGrasse Tyson said that mathematics is the language of the universe. And what he means is that by knowing formulas and laws and calculations, we are able to better understand how the universe operates. Because of math and laws, we know that on April 8, 2024, Cleveland, Ohio will be directly in the path of a solar eclipse. So every one of us exists, and we observe the patterns of the universe. We observe it cosmologically, biologically, emotionally, systemically, geologically, relationally, and so on. And what we don't know most of the time is that when we are observing the universe like that, we are describing and observing the Word. We're getting in touch with the mind and logic and wisdom of God. If you think that you can only find God in a Bible or in a church, then you're not looking hard enough. So John starts off with the Word. And immediately people conjure up images of stars and mystery and of trees and harvest season and of the dynamics of relationships with their friends and enemies and all of those patterns and the systems and the ebb and the flow of the universe and how all of these things are the Word. And then in verse 14, John says the craziest thing ever. He says that this Word became flesh. For the Word to become flesh, all of the complexity of the universe, those laws of physics, the language of math, the depth of human emotion, the balance of life, the cause and effect of creation, understanding the relationship dynamics between people, all of those things became a living, blood-pulsating, lungs-inflating person. We call this the incarnation. The Word put on skin. And a Word put on emotion and thoughts and blood and feelings. The Word put on what it means to be human so that the Word could be known by us and so that we can know the Word. But the best way to get to know somebody is to be with them in their presence, to be with them experiencing a thing together. That's how the deepest connections and understanding happen, relationally. When people experience things together and it brings them together. And this is how God revealed God's self best to us, through becoming known in flesh. Luke 6:45 says, "For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." And if this is true, then what you find is that Jesus Christ is the abundance of God's heart, which has overflowed to us. The abundance of God's heart is everything we talked about earlier when we were talking about the Word. Because Christ is the Word of God, you can't truly know God without Christ. I think this is the whole point of not just these opening verses of John, but of the whole testimony and book of John. People are always saying, like, if God just showed up and said, "Here I am," if he just pulled the clouds aside and said, "Hey, I'm up here, just an FYI, so believe in me." If he would just do that, it'd be so much easier for me to believe in God. But he did, in Jesus Christ, and he was killed. It's almost like people are expecting God to be this one thing, this same thing that's predictable or something that's containable. But when that thing comes as a baby and grows to be a teacher and a healer and a servant, and then suddenly starts speaking truth that upsets people because it goes against their perceived understanding of what truth is, suddenly nobody wants God to be around anymore. It's not God's fault that we can't find God. It's our ears and our hearts. The people who historically have understood and the people who presently understand how God reveals God's self understands that the Word made flesh means God's logic and wisdom met the spectrum of all of the human experience. And it's comforting to know that the Word endured practically. For example, after some kind of profound experience, maybe trauma or tragedy, maybe even like a mission trip or some royal family kids camp week, we ask ourselves, through God's wisdom and logic and what we know about God, is all of that compatible with the spectrum of my human experience? Sometimes I get to sit down with teenagers who need to talk and digest an intense experience that they have gone or are going through. And they'll say things like, "But it just doesn't make sense." Or, "Why would this happen?" Or, "How can someone be treated like that? How can somebody think this way?" And guess what? I don't have answers for them. Instead, I just get a front row seat to watch a young person have the Word become flesh in their young minds. That's evolution. That's discipleship. That's the opposite of apathy. If decades of life go by with everything making sense, I'm nervous that the Word isn't becoming flesh. Incarnation is the powerful, mysterious thing that happens when the Word is acted out in the real world by real people. You have all these experiences and trials and moments of your life when what you understand about God is put into practice. You believe that God is love, but then you hear stories of national tragedy. You know that God is a good father, but then you find that your own father was trash and he set you up on a path where you're messed up. And you know that God forgives, but you don't want God to forgive a particular person because of what they've done, and you'd rather just them get what they deserve. This is what it means for your understanding of everything God is, or the Word of God, to be put into practice. Your faith life, your spirituality, your relationship with God is a series of moments where your understanding of who God is comes up against your personal experiences. All of those strained relationships, brokenness, death, failure, or not living up to perceived expectations, and so on. What John is saying in the first 18 verses of this book is that the full Word of God came down and it was immersed into the entire spectrum of human experience. The Word wore flesh and the emotion and the senses of humanity, and then the Word was killed and resurrected. It worked. And that means that what you're experiencing and who you are in this world must go through the Word or Jesus Christ in order to find reunion and peace with the Creator. That's it. There's kind of no other option. Christians are pretty flexible and tolerant and open to thought, but like John says here, we believe that nothing will find life and nothing will find light unless it passes through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. He is the only way, He's the only truth, and He is the only life. Christ smashed through the wall which separated the kingdom of heaven and the earth. Christ smashed through the curtain that separated the glory of God and the people. He smashed through our minds that divide the human and the divine. And He said, if you want what's real, and you want what's life-giving, and you want what matters, and you want what's in high definition, if you want what's colorful, and you want what's purposeful, and if you want what's meaningful, I just smashed a hole through the divide so you can have it. Come and get it. There's something happening in the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. Something divine and something human are coexisting in the same place and in the same time and in the same person. But this is important because it marks the beginning of the end. Because in the incarnation, the kingdom of God began to invade earth. In the incarnation, all that was created by the Word is now going back to the Word. It's beginning the redemptive process, and you're part of that. If the Word is being made flesh in your own life, then you're being pulled back to the Creator, back into the kingdom of heaven. If your understanding of who God is isn't breathtaking, if your faith isn't pulsating, and if your relationship with Christ doesn't make you move, it's not because God is not enough. It may be because you don't know the Word made flesh quite yet. And that's okay. It's not intended to make you feel guilty. Instead, I hope it makes you feel hungry. I hope it makes you feel uncomfortable, like you're wearing a thick wool sweater that itches, and the only way to stop the itching of the wool sweater is to do something about it. This morning has been all about the first words of the book of John. But check out the last words of the book of John, the last two verses at the end of the book. In chapter 20, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name." John ends the same way he began. John hoped that the people who read this account of Jesus, those Jews and Greeks, would have read it and been hungry to find this life. And he would have hoped that those who read this book would want to know this Word made flesh so that they can find life. And the hope is the same now, that by knowing the Word made flesh, you and me and all of us could just find life. Let's pray together. Lord God, your calling is clear. You're drawing us back to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And if only our ears and our eyes and our hearts would be receptive to who Christ is and how he has manifested your glory in this earth. And so we pray that our ears get more refined and that our eyes get more refined, that our hearts become more receptive to how the Word is being made flesh all around us. We thank you for your glory. And we pray that all of us collectively as a church community just build each other up, take on each other's burdens, so that we will be strengthened together in your name. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen.